And we turn to Revelation to chapter 2, and from verse 8 to the second of the letters, which the Lord himself, through the Spirit, sent to those seven churches on behalf of us all down the years, local churches, all the years long. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, always, the character in which the Lord is speaking to the churches is derived from the revelation of him in chapter 1. The vision which John had of him, and it's not the same vision that always he saw or others have seen, but the angle, so to speak, of which he saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial to each of the letters. And the particular theme that the Lord takes up here is that he is the first and the last, and of course everything in between. That he was there before the foundation of the world, and he will be there forever in eternity after he comes again. More than that, he was dead and is risen. The Lord Jesus Christ, they all knew, we all know, was put to death. And resurrection is vested in him, and though he was dead, he is alive. Now, this is the capacity in which he wants the Church of Smyrna, on behalf of us all down the years, to see things. If they're brought into tribulation, if they become martyrs, if they have to suffer exceedingly, well, Christ has been there before them. He knew all about it from the beginning. Though it is an evil thing that people have done, yet it is no bad thing for the believer, for it keeps him close to the Lord. It is the churches who have nothing much to aim for, nowhere much to go, who tend to drift. But tribulation, even death, keeps believers sharp before the Lord. Now, this is the reason for the choice of that aspect of the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have had trouble in their church. They're going to have tribulation, and he's going to cause them to be faithful, call them to be faithful unto death. So this is not something that he's sending them into where he hasn't first been himself. And this is a wonderful thing. Look, Jesus never asks any believer to do something or go somewhere or preach the gospel in a way that the Saviour hasn't done it before. So there's help, there's guidance, there's understanding. For the Lord has been in all these experiences before. He was never ill, but think of the suffering of a fit man of 33 being brought to death in 6 hours. It wasn't long for those who have known length of trouble, but then he did endure a great deal throughout his 3-year ministry from those who were opposed to him. Whatever situation we are in principle, the Lord has been there before us, and he knows exactly how to bring boldness, courage, sympathy, love, combination of all those things together to enable his people to persevere. So whereas in the church to the Ephesus, it was that he was the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the candlestick, so that the local church was emphasized in all the things to do with Ephesus and the churches like it. So this is the emphasis that he gives to Smyrna on behalf of us all. I know thy works. Well, we had from Kyle last night, Psalm 139. It's my favorite psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And I remember thinking as a boy, when I first read that psalm, I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't even going to church. Occasionally we had a psalm read in school assembly, and I hated school assemblies because I wasn't, well, I was a natural man, you know, in that sense. But Psalm 139 was read, and this latched onto my mind. Here is a boy, a naughty boy in school, naughty at home also, and the Lord knows. On the one hand, I was ever so delighted that he knew about me, that I wasn't just some flotsam somewhere in the universe. But on the other hand, it was scary. So he knew my disobedience to my mum. He knew how I went to school every day to play up the teachers. He knew the things I did, the things I thought about others in the secret place of my heart. He knew them all. He even knew it when I stood up or sat down, or when I went out to bat, or when I was fielding and fell over. It was massive. And even from the beginning, I've had this massive idea of God. Because it must be so. If he sustains the world, he must sustain every little bit, every little drop of it, so that the big things function. It's not just a God of the big things. And every little thing must work together, not always for the good of the people concerned if they're not his. But everything does work together. He sustains the whole work. So the Lord knows our hearts. And he taught me that I needn't be scared. The words that are coming up soon, fear not, he brought to me. But that here was a God who would show mercy if we loved him. These things I've known from about the age of 13, before I even began to go to church. Incidentally, I went to church because a friend invited me to go when I was just about coming up to 16. And I was converted relatively soon after. But do you know, I'd only been to church once before that. I think I might have walked into a church two or three times, but only once to a service. I went to Sunday school for about 3 days. So you will understand the love that I have for those who are not with us. The children, the grown-ups who are generations on, who never even think of these things, but the Lord thought these things about me. And why should he have stopped doing it now? For others whom we can reach with the gospel. I know thy works. He says this to every church. Even though the works are different, there is nothing that he does not know. And it's not just knowledge. These are things that he has instituted. These are things that it is part of his plan. And of course he knows them because he can sustain his plan. It's not just that he just happens to know the things that will fall together in years to come. We all fit into that. But he knows. He knows. We love the hymn that repeats, he knows. He knows. We want to be known, even as we are known. There's something about the crying out of our hearts to God that we want to be understood by God. We want to be known. He does know. He does understand. He does give us time. Even a boy discovered that, like me. He loves us. And he will call us. I know thy works and tribulation. So he's not going to emphasize the works which he does to another church. He's not going to list them. Here is a church about which he has no complaints. And he doesn't specify the works at all, because he wants to move on to tribulation. But here was a church that preached the gospel, that served the Lord, that ministered to one another. And the Lord says, I know thy works. It hasn't escaped my notice. Now, those of you who prepared in any way for yesterday will know the things that have to go into causing a day like that to come to pass. But even the tiniest thing is known and appreciated by the Lord. It's the little bit we can bring, or the substantial bit that we can bring. And it's the prayers we've made for the thing to be to his glory. He knows our works. Don't have to be great, don't have to be noticed, because he knows. I know thy works and tribulation. Well, we sung that hymn that we misunderstand about tribulation. We are of a generation that in this land, perhaps since the martyrs, had not known tribulation for the gospel's sake. We've known wars, two great wars, but we hadn't known in that sense. We don't really expect it. Let me just quote to you John 16. It's in the Lord speaking to the disciples at the end of the day. And as you know, I'm getting older, my mind doesn't remember things, and I don't like to quote scripture wrongly, so you don't mind delaying while I find it. But in John chapter 16 and verses 32 and 33, this is the Lord immediately before his death. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And now, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now here is the Lord, knowing what he was about to go through, knowing that he was before us in all these things. There's nothing, even a tribulation, that he hasn't been in before us. But he says, I've overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. I know thy tribulation. Tribulation is a word akin to trouble, but it's trouble that is out of the ordinary. It is trouble that is exceptional. And it is particularly trouble that is brought on by the preaching of the gospel. The sort of attitude to us that people have. We like you very much. We'd be friends with you, but we hate what you believe. So they're hostile. But the Lord knows our tribulation. And in these wonderful words, I know thy works, thy tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. Blessed are the poor, said the Lord. And not all the poor are blessed, and they're not blessed because they're poor. But poor believers have the power of the Lord, the Holy Ghost poured out upon them. There are poor believers in all the persecuted countries of the world. Many of them are subsistent men, unless they live in the brick kilns in India. Many of them, tribulation adds to their already low substandard of living. But the Saviour says they're rich. If they believe in him, they have the forgiveness of sins, which is richness above all. They have the knowledge and personal company of him of more value than many sparrows. They're rich, we're rich, but the poor who believe, who think they may have been passed by politically, but passed by even by other believers, they maybe don't know of our prayers. They maybe do just know occasionally of provisions that are taken to them. But the Lord knows our poverty. And even in this country, we have to remind ourselves that we're one of the richest countries of the world, not by any means the most, but our standard of living, that's why everybody wants to come here, is pretty high. Now, among those whose standard of living is pretty high, we're probably amongst the most poor. So even though we're not poverty-stricken, we can understand still what it means to be poor, but to be rich in the presence of the Saviour, rich in the gospel, rich in its provisions, rich in forgiveness of sins, rich in eternal life, rich in hope for the future. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. This is a reminder to try and see things the Saviour's way. All we can see is how hard things are, how much we're ill-treated, how out of joint things are in the country. These are the things that we can see. And we can only see from our point of view, but the Lord has a much wider scope, and he can see what the real situation is. That though we, Paul spoke of being poor, do you remember? Yet making many rich. Out of poverty? Well, it's the preaching of the gospel that makes people rich. It's not the blind leading the blind, it's the rich leading the rich. Wonderful. So we have a glorious gospel to preach. But the way we see things, it's not quite how the Saviour sees things. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. That richness will make up for all that you go through. Will in tribulation, the Lord's presence, the Lord will make up for all that we go through. And so will the Lord make up to us for everything that we've suffered for his name's sake, everything that we've been through, every difficulty. Glory will more than make up for that. But I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jews were against the Lord Jesus Christ. Not entirely, for 4,000, 5,000 were saved in one day at Pentecost, 4,000 in another. Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were Jews, the ladies that followed him were Jews. But there were many, many, a majority of Jews who did not think he was the Messiah, and of course put him to death and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They are indeed, in that sense, a synagogue of Satan. And again we see that the Saviour sees things differently. They say they are Jews. They say that they are the real Jews, the original Jews, the true Jews, believing what is right. The Lord Jesus says they're the synagogue of Satan. And they speak blasphemy against the living God. I know what they're saying, but I know they've got it all wrong. And I know that in addition to their wrong perception of me and of the faith, that they've added cruelty. You know, down the years, the Lord has destroyed those nations to whom it was given to punish Israel. But they went too far. They were too fierce. They did too much damage. They thought they could rule every aspect of the lives of those that they conquered. And here are those Jews. Here they are, they're the synagogue of Satan. They've become beyond just being Jews. They've been hostile, been very hostile. And it's not been easy for the people at Smyrna to welcome. I know the blasphemy, he says. And of course, all the implications of it. That of them which say they are Jews, and they are not, they are, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. They're not Jews in the true sense of Abraham's faith, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's tough language, isn't it? Synagogue. Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. So the usual words for be not afraid, me phobo, very strong. Do not be afraid. Two words in the Greek, usually the same two words throughout the New Testament. Fear not. Now these are not words, you see, to be taken just in the brain or to be taken lightly. And we're studying this book to observe and to know, because we might be in the thick of things that are going to come to pass. And you see, people will be offended if they've been used to a cozy, comfy way. They won't like what's happening. They'll be tempted to give up the faith and all these sort of things. It will be hard. But the Lord says that when tribulation comes, fear not. Let fearlessness in that sense grasp you as believing Christians, and do not be afraid of what men can say or do unto you. This is something we must grasp in these days. Grasp it before bad things happen, because they will happen. But don't be afraid. None of us wants to go to prison. None of us wants another thumbscrew or whatever modern thing they'll choose for his people. But don't be afraid. The Lord will more than make up for these things. So endure to the end. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now it may come from the devil. The Lord here calls it devil's activity. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. These are non-Christian opponents, but they're driven by the devil. And the Lord is not afraid to say that the devil is driving them. And that what the devil wants is not what the Lord wants, ultimately. So there will be victory. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Well, if you're law-abiding citizens, you will think that's a disgrace. But to be cast into the prison for the gospel's sake, as Peter was, way back in the earliest days of the church, cast into prison. And what did those early disciples think about being cast into prison? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Fear not. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The first causes, the secondary causes, the events that follow on. It's inevitable, isn't it? The law says this, so they put you in prison, but miserable prison officers make it worse. It was the same in Russia in days gone by. They had a certain amount, perhaps, of freedom from the government, but local people miles from the centre of administration made it 10 times worse for believers. Nobody was there to discipline them or to be authoritative over them. So fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And of course it will be different for each of us. Those of you who go to dentists will know that the level of the pain threshold that we each feel is totally different. I can't bend my finger back at all. And when I see someone bending their double joints back, I feel ill. I also don't like heights, and I feel ill in certain situations. Even if I know it's all right, if there's a recording of a tightrope walker who I know has come down all right, I still feel ill. Now, it may be that we'll all be different in our responses because of the nature of how we're made. But whatever it is, however hard or however relatively easy it is, we are not to be afraid. And the Lord will make up. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. It's not the devil's aim, but the purpose of the Lord is that our faith shall be tried. The Lord sometimes says that there will be those who take offense at the gospel. So the trial is to see that when these things happen to us, we don't give the lot up, but know that tribulation is part and parcel of believing. And so we hold fast. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Peter says, do you remember, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold, the trial of your faith, the faith is more precious than gold, but the trial, because it is on your gold, is itself more precious than gold, because it refines it. I never could understand that, but trial in the Greek actually agrees with precious. So it's the trial that is precious, but because of precious faith. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I have found it helpful, and I'm sure you would, each time we read the letter of the churches, if you would, when you go home, read again Matthew 24. What the Lord Jesus says to the disciples about the things that are going to happen. And concerning tribulation, one of the things he said was very interesting in Matthew 24. There will be great tribulation, such as was not since before the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And here it is. And except those days be shortened. Doesn't mean they're short days. It means there are 10 instead of 50. That sort of sense of the meaning. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. So when it is said that you will have tribulation 10 days, what is being emphasized is the shortness of it. It's a relatively brief time. I say relatively because if we are ill, or if we're going through something difficult, and if we were going through tribulation, it will seem an enormously long time. Every half an hour may well seem very long. And so the Bible says it's relatively brief. Except those days shall be shortened. Even the very elect would give way, but they will be shortened. They will be brief. Maybe the nature of the punishment they give you will cause you to die. But somehow the Lord will see that these stays are brief. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, the text that I was given, we used to be given a little card, which I don't have now, with a special text for us when we were baptized. And what was written on my card was, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, I was 16. And that it could refer to death by martyrdom didn't enter my head. It doesn't matter, though, what the death is, whether it's ordinary death or whether it's martyrdom. We be faithful unto death. So I learned that very young, but had no idea at the time that it could possibly mean martyrdom. But obviously in this situation, it often does mean martyrdom. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. That law. And I will give thee a crown of life. Life's truest honors. The soul's greatest good. To see Christ. To be with him in glory forever and ever and ever. To be made in such a way that there could be no more sin or thought of it. And to be made in such a way as to enjoy the Lord and heaven forever. This is what is our end. If we're faithful unto death, he will give us a crown of life. And then we have an expression that occurs in all the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So these seven letters do represent seven local churches. And we must infer from that that this is how the Lord sees the church. Occasionally the Bible does talk of the whole church, completely gathered in, never talks of denomination, Baptist church, but it speaks, and it speaks most strongly here, of individual fellowships. At least the fact that there are seven, one given to Ephesus and one given to Smyrna and one to Pergamos and so on, we are to take note of what is said to all of them. It's not just churches. You take notice of what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's all here. It's for us all. And the Spirit, it was a marvelous thing, wasn't it? That the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And now we have the Spirit involved. He always was, but he hadn't been mentioned before, except in the previous letter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All the older Christians, when they heard those words, would have loved to have heard them, and they would have spoken of genuineness, for it was among the Lord Jesus Christ's favourite expressions. And if they ever heard him speak in the days of his flesh, they will remember those words with great fondness and will be the more ready to do what we all must do. We must have an ear to hear. Now, why were parables sent? That people might hear but not understand. In other words, you learn the story in the parable, but the significance of it just passes over you. It's just a nice story. And Jesus says, no, if you have an ear to hear, you're not only listening, but you're inwardly listening. Listening inside of you, being transformed by what you hear, whether it's a big transformation or a little one. He that hath an ear, let you hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And the Spirit saith it to them all. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Of means by there. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Overcome. Victory. Being courageous. Holding fast to the end. This is the theme of all these seven letters. He that overcometh. It's the victory. It sometimes happens, doesn't it, that sports teams brag about winning a competition and so on. And then one team might say of another team halfway through the competition, oh, they're no good, we'll beat them easily. But the time to talk is when you've done it, not before. Because so often it doesn't turn out like you think and they do beat you. The time to speak is after you've succeeded. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, this is what we've got to do. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, he was saying in this letter that they would be hurt by the first death. They would be put into prison, and it may be they would suffer even unto death. But the Lord died in a terrible way. And he was first and last, and he was dead and is alive again. Well, the reward to him that overcometh is the certainty that he shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The first death is the death that we will all die, just because we're human. The second death is to be cast into hell, because our sins were never pardoned. We never came to the Saviour for pardon. The second death is to be cast into that eternal damnation of being lost forever. And Jesus is saying, there is no way that one who overcomes for his name in the most trying situations shall be cast into hell, shall be hurt of the second death. What a wonderful encouragement it is. I think there were those in the early days when the teaching of the church was not totally spreadable who thought that if they died in a way that was unjust, or if they died something, they must have done something wrong, and that they would perhaps be sent to hell. But Jesus says, no. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Needn't be afraid of the things that are happening, but overcome them, conquer them, have the victory. The letter to the Hebrews talks, says this, about falling back. We're not of those who fall back from the faith when things get difficult. But we are overcomers. And these are the sort of foundations that we all need to have in these dreadful days in which we live. And that's why we're studying Revelation and the letters to the churches and all the things that follow. So that even if we don't understand what everything means, when they happen, we'll have no difficulty spotting it. No difficulty knowing what our reaction should be. We won't then have to deal with, oh, I didn't think there was going to be trouble if I become a Christian. We've sorted all that out beforehand. It's good to sort things out beforehand. In all the young people's groups and meetings I've ever taken, I've always said to them, the best time to think about death is when you're young. The best time to think about death is teenage years. The best time to think about death is when it's not threatening you. You can think about it dispassionately and straightly, and you can get it firmly stuck in your mind that believing in Christ gives eternal life, that he raises us from the dead. To have those things settled so that if we suddenly get ill unto death, we don't then have to go through all those things. It's hard enough to bear the sickness that makes us ill, that perhaps will kill us, but we don't have to go through all that experience. That's what's happening here, you see. When these things, tribulations occur, we won't need to go through all the experiences. Well, why is this happening? What have I done wrong? All these things. Well, I've sorted all that out before. And we know what it's all about. And we know that's how we must react. Well, may the Lord bless us in our understanding of his word and of the times that are coming to an end. And the Lord returns. Amen.